Good morning.
Good morning.
You know, that's sometimes the hardest thing to say. God, I want to surrender to you. I want to give you total control, especially when we're in the midst of the valley, when we're walking through the valley, to say, God, it's all you, and I just want to be transformed in it. You know, in every battle, there's always one side that will eventually decide there's no way to win. They have exhausted all their resources, their strategies have come up empty, and the obvious is before them. They're not going to win. Defeat is inevitable. This battle is one they cannot win. And instead, they just surrender. Surrender, however, is not always the end, but more often the beginning of something new. Today, as we wrap up our series Through the Valley, we have covered many topics on this journey through the valley, as we have watched how Jesus handled his darkest valley. We first started with the challenge, if you recall that one, which was identifying the struggle we would be facing. And then we talked to how to approach it without fear. That was the next week. And then, because we know we're not alone in the struggle, that God is with us, that we can approach it without fear. But also the truth is needed. You recall that message. The truth's needed in the valley. We need people to speak into our life to be able to successfully navigate the valley. So we need to be careful as to who we listen to and how we handle what we are going through. The next part of our series was covered with the purpose in the pain. Oh, that was a hard one, right? Because God does not have us go through anything that does not have a purpose in changing, shaping, and molding us. And then last week, we talked about provision and the need to both receive it while we are in the valley and be it for others who are in the valley as well. So this all culminates in our final message today, surrender required. Sometimes what God wants to teach us most is that in order to go through the valley, we need to surrender everything to Him. All the pain, all the worry, all the uncertainty, all the fear, and even all our hopes. Because as long as we hold on to them, we can't hold on to Him. We can't receive what He has for us because we're consumed by all those other things. The reality is, in order to live the Christian life, to live according to the Father's will and His plan, we can't do that apart from surrender. That's the reality of this. Think about all Jesus had endured up to where we are in the story. First being falsely arrested, mocked, looked down upon, challenged, accused falsely, flogged, spit upon, His power and stature questioned, and finally nailed to a cross to die for a crime, but not for one that He'd done, but for all our wrongdoing. In order to endure this valley, Jesus had to be surrendered to the plan and the will of the Father. So we pick up in John's account, after Jesus had been nailed to the cross, He'd given His mother over to John to be taken care of, and this is where our scene unfolds. So if you have your Bibles, you want to open them to John chapter 19, and we're going to finish chapter 19 today, verses 28 through 42. If you don't have them, you can just follow along with us. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on the stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it up to Jesus' lips. When He had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, He bowed His head and He gave up His spirit. Now, it was a day of preparation. Then the next day was to be a special Sabbath because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers, therefore, came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus, they found that He was already dead. They did not break His legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of His bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid, because it was the day of preparation, the Jewish day of preparation. And since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. God, as we unpack this section of scripture, there's so much in here. And it really can wrench our heart to hear what Jesus endured. And sometimes we let our problems, our things get in the way of what you want to do in our lives. Yet we look at Jesus and what he was willing to do for us. As we unpack this today, would you just open our eyes to the things that we need to surrender to you? All of them. All of them. All the things that are in the way of your will, your plan unfolding. Because we want to be yours. We want to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been sticking primarily to John in our series, but this week we have to look at some details, the other gospel writers record, because they're so relevant to our study and the valley Jesus is walking through. So without the context of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems things are just moving along. But there is a time passing as these events unfold. It's not just happening consecutively. It's not just like one thing after the other. There's some time lapses. So when we look at the other Gospels, we see that at the sixth hour, darkness fell over the land for 3 hours. Now, most of you are likely familiar with this idea of the sixth hour, but in case there's someone who is not, this would have been around 12 noon. So around 12 noon, Jesus is on the cross, and all of a sudden, this darkness falls on the land, and it stays there. This was unusual for 3 hours. For 3 hours, it was totally dark, like night. And at the end of 3 hours, Jesus spoke. And this is what he says. It's found in Matthew and Mark. They both record what he said. He says, Eloi, lama, sabachthani. Sorry, I'm not very good at my Hebrew there. And it means, my God, why have you forsaken me? To start, let's just start with this translation. There are a few scholars that believe this translation is actually incorrect, that Jesus did not quote the psalmist here, and that in this statement, he's saying something else. There are those that believe that they mistranslated the original Aramaic to Greek, and they did not understand the word Jesus spoke there. In fact, one Hebrew Biblical Studies website, Sabachthani, appears to be from the Aramaic word SBQ. That's probably not how you say that either, but that's what it says. Which means to forsake or abandon for a purpose. The Aramaic word for just simply to abandon, to forsake, it, because it is unwanted, is tatiani. So it was like, it would have been a different word. It would have been a totally different word. However, it can be argued that the root word is really shawak, which means to be kept, spared, or allowed to fulfill to an end. If Jesus had really meant that God had abandoned him or forgot him, he would have used the word tahatani, forsake, or nashati, forget. And this is from that website, Sha'am Ben Torah. In other words, what this writer is saying is Jesus did not say God turned his back on him, but that Jesus had done what he came to do. That's what this interpreter is saying. He was surrendered for God's purpose. The problem with this argument is that if it was true, why has this translation in the Bible remained for all these years? Why have all these translators kept the same translation for all these years and no one's corrected it? In addition, this is the only place Jesus refers to the Father as God. It's the only place in the Bible that he refers to the Father as God. Usually it's Father God or Father, but this is the only place that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which certainly implies, if you think about it, he felt abandoned. He didn't feel loved. He didn't feel like the Father was there with him. In addition, this is also quoted from the 22nd Psalm. And while some argue David in that Psalm was not prophesying in this passage, the 22nd Psalm has so many other references to what Jesus endured. It's hard to dispute that this would not be part of prophecy. So regardless of which side we land on in this debate, the one thing we can agree on is Jesus had to be surrendered in order for all this to unfold. So as we traverse our own valleys, both viewpoints could apply, right? The realization that we are in a valley has both an aspect of feeling abandoned and one of purpose. We've heard fellow believers on both sides of this. God has a purpose for me in this valley, so I'm going to be surrendered to his will. You probably heard that from other believers. And the other side is, God, I have surrendered to you. Where are you in this? I feel alone and abandoned. Either way, we know Jesus was surrendered to it and knew it had to happen. And John has recorded that piece for us. And that's where we pick up in verses 28 through 30. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So as we consider these verses, what are you feeling? I mean, just look at those verses and think about what you are feeling. Because for me, it was hard to put aside my feelings and study this objectively. I found feelings of sadness as I read it. I found feelings of guilt and helplessness welling up inside because there was nothing I could do. He had to go through this. He had to surrender to what was happening, not because of anything he did wrong, but because of what I did wrong. Because if he didn't go through it, I could not be seen as holy before the Father. And the same is true for all of you. He was enduring this because of our sin. That's why it was happening. So after swallowing all this, I considered, aren't those the same kind of feelings we experience when we reach the lowest point in the valley? Like, why am I here? I'm sad. I feel guilt because I've obviously engaged in something that got me here. But Jesus was certainly at his lowest point. He couldn't get any lower than this. There was no return from here. He was not going to escape death because that was part of the Father's plan. Even taking the drink was part of what God had ordained, even though it's typically thought Jesus did not take the drink. In fact, if you go back and look at Matthew 27, verse 34, and Mark 15, 23, you'll have to do that because that won't be on the screen for you. It actually is recorded there that Jesus refused the wine vinegar. That's what it says in those two accounts. But if you look back to those accounts, those references were prior to Jesus being nailed to the cross. He refused it there because he did not want anybody to have the opportunity to say he did anything to dull the pain or quicken the death or do anything that would move it in a different direction. So he stepped back and said, no, I'm not going to take it there. The bottom line is Jesus knew what he was supposed to do and what he was not supposed to do. And by taking the vinegar at this point, he fulfilled another prophecy in Psalm 69:21. That says, they also gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. A little side note, just to confirm this, or these, do you know that throughout the crucifixion, Jesus fulfilled 28 prophecies? Just the crucifixion part fulfilled 28 prophecies. From the time that he was before Pilate to the end, 28 prophecies. That's a lot. Now, some argue about this hyssop branch being used in this instance because, in fact, in some of your translations, it may say a hyssop branch, not plant. Right. So actually, the plant is actually the better idea because it gives you, thank you, it gives you the idea that it was the part of the branch, not just the branch. So some translations, I think the King James actually says the hyssop branch, but this says the hyssop plant. So the plant would have had a little nest kind of on the end of it where the flower would bloom, and they could have supported the sponge with that. And that was right. So, and not to mention, they wouldn't have had to lift it high because the cross was not much, or Jesus' mouth would have been not much higher than the guard's head. So they would have had to lift it up very little. So it wouldn't have had to be a very sturdy branch. It certainly could have supported a sponge. So now that we have that debate out of the way, let's focus on what Jesus says next. While Jesus was surrendered to the Father, he was certainly not surrendered to his accusers. And that is evident in his next statement. It is finished. While it seems everyone else is over Jesus, it is Jesus' decision when he will die. In fact, his statement here reminds us of what he said in John 10, 17 through 18. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Now, Jesus knew what would please the Father. What spawns on the Father's love? Laying down, surrendering to his plan for his life, even if it meant losing his life, because in losing it, he knew God would give it to him. He would give him the ability to pick it back up again. Now, let me ask you this question. Would the valleys be so daunting? Would the fear and the pain be more tolerable if we had in mind the plan of the Father? We've said that several times throughout this series. But as we'll see in coming weeks, Jesus was not the same after he walked this road. Yes, he had scars and memories he carried with him, but he had a renewed purpose, a regenerated body, and abilities beyond what he had before. Just one example is how he just simply appears in places after his resurrection. We often look at surrender as a bad thing, but what if we looked at it as what we needed to do to get to the better thing? Think about that. Look, instead of looking at surrender as the bad thing, we look at it as the thing that gets us to the better thing. We could stop here because that's it for Jesus. We could just stop. That could be the end of the message because he's done. He's crossed through the valley of death and his obedience will result in triumph very shortly. However, there is more in this that we can learn from. Even the way Jesus died fulfilled the plan of the Father. Look at John 19, 31 through 32. Now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. Now, usually, for a crime of this nature, they would leave the bodies on the cross for the vultures. Yeah, I know, gross, right? It was to show the people that they need to obey the laws, and this is what happened. And this was a very heinous crime, to be going against Caesar. But because a Mosaic law insisted anyone who was put to death this way should not remain there overnight, because such a person was already under God's curse. And by leaving them exposed, if they left them there overnight, it would actually desecrate the land. That's what Mosaic law said. So they had to be taken down. And due to the timing of the crucifixion, this would have been doubly offensive, since it was the special Sabbath, right? It was right before Passover. So the reason they broke the legs of the remaining criminals was to speed up their death. Because they could no longer, as we talked about last week, they could no longer push themselves up to take a breath. Their death would come very quickly. In fact, within minutes due to asphyxiation. There's further explanation about his death in verses 33 and 34. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, there are three possible explanations for this mixture of blood and water that came from Jesus' pierced side. When a person suffers from asphyxiation, it can cause water to collect around the heart. And that could cause that water that flowed. And they've done some studies. I was reading all these medical journals, pretty gross, but they do these things on cadavers and they did these tests. And what happened is if they died from asphyxiation, they found that there was this body of water and it's this clear liquid that gathers around the heart. And if they pierced the heart, then that underneath, they would have gotten that liquid and then the blood. Another reason there could have been water around the heart is called hypovolemic shock. And this is when the heartbeat is rapid for a prolonged period, and it causes the same kind of buildup of fluid around the heart. This is usually brought on by a body that suffered severe duress. And then the third possibility is the extreme duress, the pain of what Jesus suffered. Just he was so heartbroken at what he was enduring. The sin of the world was on him that his heart simply burst. And that would have caused everything to mix together. And when they pierced the side, it would have come out with red and blood and water, or what looked like water. So what John saw was this combination of blood and water that flowed from the side of Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly, and there's nobody that's testified. We won't know till we ask Jesus when we get to heaven, hey, can you show us where you were pierced? And maybe he can explain what actually happened for sure. But there's no definitive answer as to what part of him was pierced, whether it was under the ribs or the heart or what. But John wants to make it clear, this was not something he just heard about, but this was something he had witnessed. Look at 35 through 37. The man who saw this has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. These things happen so that Scripture will be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Now we have to keep in mind, John was not recording all this for historical purposes, right? John's telling this, he's recording this, or he's giving this account because he's got a story to tell. See, John had surrendered his life to Jesus and wanted the world to know the story and believe that this was Jesus' destiny. This was his purpose all along. While John would have certainly wanted people to believe what he was writing, his greater purpose was for them to believe in Jesus. That was his main goal. The whole point of his testimony has been from the beginning to tell the story of Jesus and for people to believe it. And again, John confirms Jesus died. And when he did die, the way he did, it was because it would fulfill more prophecy. The quotes in this verse are actually from Psalm 22 again, verse 18. And also the second quote is from Zechariah 12:10. Now we might not like the way things are unfolding as we traverse our own valleys. We might not be comfortable with it. But it may be what needs to happen in order for God's plan in our lives to come to fruition. But look at this. Because Jesus was surrendered to the Father's plan, others were inspired. Others were inspired and stepped up and surrendered themselves. Verses 38 through 40. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen, that this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So an obvious shift has taken place here. Jesus has finished his journey through the valley, and now Joseph and Nicodemus are possibly entering into one themselves. Maybe it was the way that Jesus surrendered to the Father's will that inspired them to step up and do what they did. Because if you recall, Nicodemus came to Jesus at night, back in John chapter 3. He didn't want to be seen with Jesus during the day. He came to him at night. It's not night here. It's still daytime. And people would have seen Nicodemus and Joseph, who, by the way, was didn't want to be known. Like, he didn't want to be, he was kind of secretly a disciple of Jesus because he didn't want to be accounted with him. He didn't want to be suffering the things. But now he's stepping out and going, hey, I want to be part of this. And their response certainly set them apart. It makes them stand out now, doesn't it? No longer could they hide their care or their love for Jesus. No longer could they say, I'm not a disciple of his. No longer could they say, I'm not listening to what he had said or his teachings. In fact, by them stepping out and doing this, that put them in the crosshairs of those who were guilty of crucifying Jesus. But it didn't matter to them. They knew that this was what had to be done. Surrendering their fears and worries and possibly entering into their own valley that might result in the same outcome Jesus just faced. And God provides when we surrender. Because look, there was no opposition from Pilate. In fact, there was no opposition from the Jewish leaders. They didn't say, hey, you can't do that. Let him stay up there. It proves our point. But also, God provide provision in the place where he was buried. Look at verses 41 through 42, how close it was. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, just by chance. Yeah. And in the garden, just by chance, a new tomb. Sure. In which no one had been laid. Now, that's significant because if someone else had been in the tomb, if there was more family in the tomb, people could have visited the tomb. And the fact that it's in a garden also sets us up for the gardener seeing the stone rolled away in the future, what we're coming up to, right? Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, that's where they put Jesus, just by chance. Not. What do you think about this? Jesus was placed in a brand new tomb. But he was also placed in a garden. What do you put in a garden? Things that are about to grow. You don't just put something in a garden and expect it to die. You put something in a garden that you expect to grow. And Jesus' whole life was in preparation for what was about to happen, what was going to come after this. The beginning of something bigger than if Jesus would have remained on earth to grow it himself. Have you ever thought about that? Like, this all had happened, but what if he just stayed? What would it have looked like? What would the church have looked like? I don't think it would have looked the same. See, God's plan is perfect, and we can't second guess that. Sometimes God uses the valleys we walk through as preparation for something far bigger than we could ever imagine. But unless we're surrendered to him, we may never see the outcome he has in store. Unless we are surrendered to him, we may never see the outcome he has in store. So as we wrap up the story, let's take a look at someone we referred to often throughout this series. Let's look at Job. Now, we can all agree that Job took his turn in the valley and did nothing to deserve it. Job lost all his oxen and donkeys to the Sabaeans, who put to death all but one of the servants who were watching over them. And that one servant was able to get away and tell Job. Then, as that was happening, another servant who escaped from another disaster came and told Job that fire fell from the sky and burned up all the sheep, and that the servants that were watching them as well, they were gone. All but one who came and told him. Then, while he was still telling his story, another servant came and told Job about the Chaldeans who had raided his supply of camels and once again put to death all the servants who were watching over the camels. All but one. And then finally, one last servant arrived in Job's presence to report a mighty wind that collapsed the walls of the house where his sons and daughter were having fellowship together. Took out the house. And killed them all, including all the servants in the house, except the one who was able to escape. Now, before we look at Job's response, just think about this. You lose your job. You lose your source of income and survival. And then your legacy, your children, are snatched from you. What would you say? What will we say? What will we do? This is an extreme, but how do we respond in lesser valleys? I mean, you know, how would you respond to what happened to Job? Job responds to this first test in a way I think we would want to respond as followers, because we trust God has a plan for us. Job 1, 20 through 22. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not charge God by sinning. Did not sin by charging God with any wrongdoing. Oh my. Now for some of you, shaving your head would be no big deal. I get it, because you already do that. Right? But for others, that might be a big deal. And tearing your clothes, just saying, I'm done. I'm in deep mourning. God has given to me and he's taken away, but I'm still going to praise the Lord. Can we do that? Look, I don't know. I mean, this is an extreme situation. I don't think anybody in this room has experienced every degree of this, right? But I think we all have gone through valleys. And how do we respond in those valleys? Do we respond like Job? Praise God. I think Job just got down on the ground because he realized there was no place that he could go lower. That's where he wanted to worship from, because that's where he came from the ground. It was the lowest place, the most humble and reverent place for him to be. When you're at your lowest point, when you're at your lowest valley, that's the lowest place you could be. And that's where you praise him. That's where you say, "I thank God for this." He did not tell God it wasn't fair or it was wrong. At what he was suffering. And you think, well, man, Job, amazing, right? How's he do that? You think that's too much. But then Job was tested again. It didn't stop there. He was afflicted with boils from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And he just takes a broken piece of pottery. He scrapes them off and he sits down in the ashes. And you thinking, what can Job possibly say about that? How's he going to respond to that? Well, thankfully, from some prodding of his wife, we get to figure out what he was thinking. In Job 2, 9 through 10, his wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die. Just be done." And Job replies, and this is what we're waiting for, right? "You're talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. See, Job did not surrender to his circumstances. He surrendered to God because he loved God and he trusted God. Think about that. When you hit that valley, do you surrender to the circumstance in the valley? Or do you surrender to the God whom we say that we love and we trust? As we traverse through these valleys we have in life, maybe our surrender response should be as Job. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? I don't know about you, but as I thought about that, I thought, man, I got a long way to go. I got a lot of growing to do. Because I don't like the valleys that I'm going through. They're not fun. They're hard. I want to get out as fast as I got in. I don't want to endure it. I know God's got a plan in it, but I'm willing to sit there and wait for it? Do I really trust Him? Does my response say that I love Him? I mean, these questions you have to ask yourselves. I can't answer them for you. But I can tell you that I think each of us struggle with that because we're human. And we rile up against the sin nature that's in us. And it's a constant battle. But as we've gone through the series, I know some of you are like, yes, we're done. Yes, I'm there with you. We're through it. That doesn't necessarily mean we're through the valley. It just means we're prepared for the valley now. We've seen how Jesus responded, and can we do the same? So the result of surrender in the valley is this: whom you trust is revealed. See, if you're in the valley and you're trusting the world or your friends or family to get you out of it, you're trusting the wrong thing. You're trusting the wrong people. I mean, a lot of people in the valley trust their finances or trust their job security or trust the government. Guess what? None of those things are going to suffice. But if we trust in God, we will get through that valley. Amen. It may not always be the way that we think, but we're going to get through that valley. And that gives us the ability to carry on. Because, you know, when we trust in the world will let us down. How many of you have trusted in the world for something and the world has disappointed? Yeah. How many of you trusted in people for something and people have disappointed? Yeah. The list could go on and on. I could just give you plenty of examples. But God doesn't. God is faithful. Amen. God is faithful. And He does not disappoint. He will carry us through the valley. That's what the 23rd Psalm is there to tell us. Look, there's going to be valleys in life, but as we traverse through them, He's going to carry us. He's going to walk with us. You don't have to walk it alone. He walks with us. And when we trust Him and we have the ability to carry on, love becomes the motivator. Why do we keep pressing on? Not because of anything we have, but because He loves us and because we want to show our love back to Him, because that's what Jesus did. He loved the Father so much that He followed through with the plan. How much do you love the Father? How much do you love Jesus? And are you willing to say, "I trust you. You've given me the ability. And I want to show that by how much I love you by keep going." And then finally, surrender in the valley requires a kingdom mindset. Maybe it's not about us anyway. Amen. Maybe it's not about what you're going through. Maybe it's not about the struggle that you're in right now. Maybe it's all about what God wants to do with it. And that gives us the ability to walk through and reveal the Father's plan in our lives. This has not been the easiest series to preach. I'm sure it has not been the easiest series to receive. But we have to trust God. We have to trust God in the valleys. Because His plan is much better than ours. The outcome is much better than what we can expect. And the enemy wants to tell us in the valley that you're done. You know, if we went back, and I mean, you might want to do this. You might want to go back and read. Job's friends came in and were like looking at Job and going, "Hey, what's wrong with you? It's all about you." And it caused Job to do some doubting. But if he'd kept his eyes fully on God, he wouldn't have questioned anything. He would have been confident. So don't allow the world, don't allow people to redirect you away from God. Set your eyes fully on Him. Fully on Him. So God, as we wrap up this series, we just want to acknowledge that something needs to happen in order to go through the valley. Something major. Something that we're not always inclined to say, "Yes, let me relinquish control." Because we live in a world where we seem like we're in control. But you're in control. You've always been in control. That has never changed. And you tell us that if we surrender to you, that you'll show your power in it. That you'll step in. You'll take over. So whatever valley we're in, whatever valley we're headed for, I just pray for each person in this room that you would just step in and that they would surrender to you fully. That they would give all control to you. And that you would show your provision in it. That your plan would unfold. You're a good God. And you don't leave us. You don't forsake us. You don't let us endure things that we don't have to get to where we need to be. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.